When my boys were little, I taught them a little song in Hebrew. The point of the song was to get them not to fight each other. In Hebrew, it goes like this: Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. It was the verse we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity. And that was about the end of the career of the singing Burkles. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4. As we continue our series in James, our How to Cope manual, we turn now to the topic of conflict within and among members of the body of Christ, or at least those who claim to be members in the body of Christ. What we're going to discover is that whenever we experience quarrels and fights, a serious examination of our hearts is in order. True believers will look at those things and will humble themselves before the Lord. Phony believers, people who are pretending to follow Christ but really are not, will pursue this world's values and their own selfish desires. I'm reminded of a little ditty that I learned when I was a kid that's still true. To live above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. So let's look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, as we think about how we might experience unity in relationships. If you don't have a Bible, would you look and find somebody that does? And would you, if you have one, share yours with those that don't? And I just want to say once again that anyone who doesn't have a Bible, we have Bibles available for free out at the Welcome Center. Be sure to stop by the Welcome Center and pick one up. Let's stand together as we honor the authority of the Word by so standing. I'll read it and you follow along with me. James 4, 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Please be seated. Well, this morning, be prepared for a serious examination of our lives. We're going to look at what, first of all, is the source of quarrels and fights. And as we do so, you may want to be thinking, and I don't know that you'd want to write it down for fear that your neighbor may see their name written there, but think about a person with whom you have conflict. And to think about this issue so that it's much more in a practical way of what is it that God is wanting to say to your heart this morning. Don't we want to hear from God today? Don't we? We do. What is the source of quarrels and fights? Now, I know how I would answer that apart from this text. I would say, Well, the source of quarrels and fights is they're wrong and I'm right. And that's why we have the quarrel, right? They're wrong, I'm right. If they just got their act together, figured out how wrong they really were, we would no longer have a conflict. James says here in verses 1 through 3 that the primary source of the evil around you is the evil within you. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Word passion, self-indulgent pleasure. We get the word hedonism from it. Passions in our members. Passions among you. Or passions within you. There's an individual aspect to that, right? There's kind of a war inside every individual person that causes conflicts outside. And there are conflicts within members of the body of Christ. There's a corporate sense in which passions can get the best of us. So whether it's an individualized thing or a corporate thing, that those self-indulgent pleasures, we simply want to get what we want to get, which is why we've got a conflict. If this guy just got his act together, we wouldn't have, and gave me what I wanted, we wouldn't have a conflict anymore now, would we? James says it's your passions that are at work. You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You see, we're remarkably manipulative about this, aren't we? We want to say, it's a prayer request, right? I want to share a prayer request with you about this guy over here who's really not right and needs to get his act together, you see. Oh, we're so manipulative. We desire, it says there in verse 2, and cannot or do not have, and so you murder. The idea here is that destructive hatred is the result of our manipulative desires that are even unknown completely to our own selves. We're so manipulative that we don't even know that we are fooling ourselves. Destructive hatred is the result. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So whether there's literal murder taking place in the community James is writing to, or just this destructive hatred, which, by the way, involves even destructive hatred of self, right? We can end up destroying ourselves by the conflicts and quarrels that we have with others. We desire and don't have, and so destructive hatred is the result. The desires can get so strong. In other words, that conflict can get so big on the front screen of our mind that they become all-consuming. That word covet there in verse 2, you covet and cannot obtain. It's the verb form of the word that we saw earlier in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, that's translated jealousy. Jealousy. If you have bitter jealousy in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. Verse 16, where jealousy exists, there's disorder and every vile practice. You covet. You have that kind of jealousy, you see. And you cannot obtain. And so you fight and quarrel. Do you see how it turns on itself, that conflict leads to more conflict? At the first, he says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights? Is it not your passions? And then you have these passions, and so they cause quarrels and fights. And you're back where you started, going around and around that circle. Which is why there are places where, sadly, the body of Christ is so destructive of itself, they just do not know how to get off that cycle of conflict. There are families that do not know how to get out of that cycle of conflict. Fights and quarrels caused by passions, coveting leading to quarrels and fights. Then there's the whole issue of our prayer life in the middle of conflict. End of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You're unsatisfied because you do not look to God. In the middle of conflict like this, a person's prayer life can go nearly to zero. And then if they do decide to pray, look at what happens in James 4:3. If you do decide to pray, you ask and don't receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Even when you do look to God, your motives are distorted, evil, because all you're interested in is your own pleasure. The reason you want answered prayer is to spend freely on your own pleasures. If you were here last week, you are so interested in red and green gummy bears. You are so not interested in knowing God. You're just interested in what you can get. And God is going to answer that prayer. Oh, Lord, give me millions and millions of tons of red and green gummy bears. And is God going to grant that prayer? I submit to you, He will not, because God's interested in far more. He loves you far more than to give you what you ask for at that moment. He loves you far more than that. And so what we have here is a description that even when we look to God, the reason you want answered prayer is to spend it freely. The same word is used of the prodigal son, spending all his substance and riotous living, spending freely on our own pleasures. Yes, the primary source of the evil around you, James is saying here in verses 1 through 3, is the evil within you. Now, this leads to rather sober assessment, doesn't it? It should cause us to look inside ourselves very deeply, and James asks us to do that in the next few verses. This assessment in verses 1 through 3 makes for an even more sober assessment in verses 4 and 5. In verses 1 through 3, you could say that, okay, there's people who are maybe in the community of faith that are real believers, and maybe there's some that aren't, and maybe there's some we just don't know. By the time we get to verses 4 and 5, we're looking at some people who claim to be Christians, but really by how they're behaving really demonstrate that they don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Listen to how James describes them. You adulterous people. Literally, adulteresses. He uses the feminine here. People who are married to one person while having a loyalty and an intimacy with another. This is among the harshest words that we're about to read, among the harshest words in all the Bible. The reason he uses the feminine is he's reminding us of the relationship of the Lord as the groom and his people as the bride, Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of all the earth he is called. Or Jeremiah 3:20. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. Hosea is a book that's devoted to this imagery. Ezekiel 16, we find it again. Jesus picks up on this imagery, calling those who rejected him a wicked and adulterous generation. These are people who claimed a personal relationship with the living God, but whose actions demonstrate that they have turned from the real God to a God of their own making, keeping up a pretense of tradition, and even creating conflicts as smoke screens for their own spiritual vacuum. They will actually run around looking to create conflict as a smoke bomb to hide the fact that they really are empty inside, that they don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this assessment of verses 1 through 3 leads to an even more sober assessment in verses 4 and 5. The question, and I'm going to have three assessment questions here in verses 4 and 5. The first one is, am I an adulterer? Am I claiming fidelity to one, the living God, while at the same time running around in chasing after intimacies that are not after God? Am I an adulterer? verse 4 goes on to ask this question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. An emotional affection for the world, and we'll define that word world in a moment, makes you an enemy of God. Like I say, this is among the harshest words in all the Bible. At first glance, we look at that word world and we go, wait a minute. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Well, why is it friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God? Well, the word world is used in two different ways there. In one, in John 3:16, the world is talking about the world of people. God loves people. Here, the word world is used to define a system of thought and activity which is geared towards self-pleasure. That is, a system of thought and activity that is geared toward getting more and more red and green gummy bears. We only have to look at the world of advertisement to see this, don't we? I've read this week that we have about 3,000 kinds of marketing advertising messages that hit us every day. 3,000 a day. That are almost all geared toward our self-pleasure, right? If you just buy this car, you will get lots of green gummy bears. People will think you're amazing, right? Or if you just use this aftershave, beautiful women will just fall all over you, right? Do you see how that works? And by the way, this is another statistic I read that if you just watch TV the way the average American does, in 20 years you have spent one full year watching commercials. Every 20 years is one full year out of your life watching commercials, which is just the world saying, indulge yourself, right? That many messages. And boy, this is sobering, isn't it? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, that system of thought and activity geared towards self-pleasure, makes himself an enemy of God. You see, marriage to God precludes having it removes the idea of an affair with the world. The fact that James says the word whoever here in verse 4 suggests that indeed among those whom James is addressing are some such people. There are some people who wish to be friends of the world who are claiming to be part of the community of faith. It goes on to say whoever wishes. That word wish there is a word which means choose. It's a very strong word. Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world ordains, makes, appoints himself as an enemy of God. I don't know about you, but any phrase called the enemy of God, you have to say, how can that person be a saved person? You see, when we choose to chase after friendship with the world, that's a very sobering indictment that James is making. Consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about the world. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I'm dead to it. Dead to that system of thought and activity. Or on the other side, consider what Paul says about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Titus 2:12, the grace of God has appeared to us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present world, to renounce worldly passions. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, this system of thought and activity geared toward red and green gummy bears, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good, acceptable, and perfect. Do you see how it's a choice? Whoever wishes, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world, and do you see how it's causal, makes himself an enemy of God? It's very difficult, isn't it? Now, verse 5 is a hard one to translate. In fact, there are probably as many possible ways to translate it as there are words in the original. There are really three questions as we think about translating it. Who's the subject, where it says, beginning with the part where it says, he yearns jealously? Who's the subject? And then, what does the word spirit refer to? Is it spirit with a little s, that is our spirit? Or is it spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit? And then the third one is the verb that's being used, which is translated here, has made to dwell. It's even more complicated by the fact that there is no scripture that says those exact words. What James is saying here is something that he's saying scripture generally teaches. It's the general teaching of scripture. So let me share with you a couple of possibilities. And then, like all good preachers, I'll give you the right one at the end, right? Is it, like the King James Version translates it, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, meaning that the scripture teaches that a man without God truly in his life has a spirit of envy and selfish ambition? It's possible, isn't it? It's true that a man without God truly in his life has a spirit of envy and selfish ambition. Is it as the English Standard Version that I read here? Has it, meaning he yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us, meaning that a selfishly ambitious person's spirit will be at war with God, and God jealously desires us to belong completely to him. Certainly also true. Or the New American Standard Version, which says he jealously desires the spirit, now with a capital S, which he has made to dwell in us, meaning that for true believers, the indwelling spirit will not allow such a dissonant life of combining worldliness with godliness. All those are certainly possible. My preference is my own, okay? Which is the Spirit, capital S, who lives in us, yearns jealously. What it means is that the Holy Spirit longs with great intensity to produce Christ-like character in us for God's glory. Remember that God's jealousy is not bad. We've looked at this before in James. Because that's the highest good. And here we have the Holy Spirit yearning jealously for his own, right? And the question here implies a different kind of war than what is in verse 4. Right? The passions at war within you. Now we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit promised by the Bible would be to no purpose if a person indwelled by the Holy Spirit could be an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture teaches the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to no good purpose if all you're going to do is chase after the world? And so we come to assessment question number 2. You remember the first one. Am I an adulterer? Second question comes from Dr. Robert A. Cook, who is the president of the King's College, had a 15-minute radio broadcast for many years. And he always began his broadcast this way. Well, how in the world are you? And he didn't mean it like we think of it. How in the world are you? He meant it this way. How in the world are you? How much in the world are you today? You see, that's the question. How in the world are you? Sobering question, isn't it? How much are we allowing, as J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12:2, how much are we allowing the world, its system of thought and activity geared towards self-pleasure, how much are we allowing it to squeeze us into its mold? Now, when we come to verse 6, James is aware that the wrong people sometimes tend to get the wrong message. That is, he recognizes that people who are rebellious tend not to get it, right? They don't get it that they're rebels. On the other hand, people who are tender toward the things of the Lord, they tend to get blasted and feel the weight of things that they ought not to feel. And so James puts verse 6 here to tell us that the right people should get the right message. Proud people should not have false assurance. Humble people should have assurance from God of His grace. Look at verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, and this is a quote from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God has always given grace to the humble, those who submit to His word and His will. The proud are those who ignore God's word and will, or defy it. And people who ignore or defy God's word and God's will always find God resisting them. The humble, on the other hand, are always the recipients of more and more and more grace. Think of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What he says in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." How about the story of the tax collector who, standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me," literally, "the sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Isaiah 66:2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." For that kind of person, God's grace has no limits. No limits. There are no limits to the grace of God. He gives more grace. So the question, assessment question number 3, "Am I an adulterer? How in the world am I? Am I humble or am I proud?" Am I humble or am I proud? Well, that's the source of quarrels and fights, which isn't about the other person. It's really about us, isn't it? So then how do we experience unity in relationships? Here, James gives two commands to us. First, we must win the inner battle of the soul. That's verses 6 through 10. And then we must win the outer battle of relating to others. And that is in verses 11 and 12. First, win the inner battle of the soul, verses 6 through 10. And James gives us 10 commands here. Perhaps kind of related to the 10 commandments. These are the 10 commandments of how to handle conflicts with others. 10 commandments. 10 commands. Verse 6 begins, it's kind of the big one. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Humbly submit to God. Place ourselves completely under God's authority. This is commandment number 1 for unity in relationships. Humbly submit to God. Most of us do not want to submit to anyone. And when we do, we always end up submitting to the wrong beings or in the wrong ways. We just have that tendency. People who properly know how and to whom to submit will have unity in relationships. People who do not know how and to whom to submit will not have unity in relationships. Humbly submit to God. Second command, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's no neutrality here. You don't make a peace treaty with the devil. It's resist the devil and he will flee. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God has a plan for your relationships? Of course. Do you think the devil has a plan for your relationships? Do you think the devil has a plan for the relationships here at East White Oak Bible Church? He does. He's got a plan. Do you think he has a plan for your marriage? The devil has a plan for your marriage. Does the devil have a plan for your relationship with your parents or your relationship with your children? He has a plan. And Jesus said what his plan was in John 10. His plan is to kill and steal and destroy. And so he must be resisted. Resist the devil. He will flee from us. Resist him. Thirdly, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Verse 8. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Doesn't mean we ignore him. It doesn't mean we wait for an emergency, which is sometimes what we do, right? As soon as we get into trouble, then all of a sudden it's, whoa, now I got to run to God. I love what Luis Palau said several years ago. His wife had cancer. And he said to a group that I heard him speak to, he said, you know, the moment to get close to God wasn't after my wife got cancer. It was too late by then. The time to get close to God was in the years leading up to that crisis moment so that I was already prepared for the crisis. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And then the next series of commands are all about mourning over our sin, something that's kind of a lost idea in our culture. But listen to these words and see if they don't sound a little foreign to us just because of the culture we live in. But cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I say, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to have joy in the Lord. Yes, we are. But when it comes to sin, we must mourn over it. Part one has to do with repentance and change. Wash your hands has to do with repenting and changing of the things we are doing. Cleansing our hearts, you double-minded, it means we've got our ideas in two different places and the Lord wants unity in our thinking about Him. Repentance and change about both what we do, what we put our hand to, and how we think. Mourning over sin, first of all, in terms of repentance and real change in our lives. Part two has to do with our emotional reaction, which somehow matters to God. Be wretched. Literally, be miserable. Mourn, wail, change laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. What is God saying here? He's saying to form a realistic opinion of yourself and the consequences of your actions. These are the reactions in the Old Testament of those who suffer God's judgment. They humble themselves in this way before the Lord. Now, to be sure, God gives different personalities, different ways of expressing that mourning and weeping. Some mourn and weep and there's great tears. Others mourn and weep and you're like, is there anything going on there? You know. It's not about what our personalities are. It's about what's happening in our own emotional walk with the Lord. That's what it means to win that inner battle of the soul. He returns to the last command, to the command he made in verse 7 and verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Doesn't that sound, it's different words, but it's the same idea. It sounds just like verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And what will happen? He will exalt you. Listen, if we did these 10 things, how could there possibly be conflict, quarrels, and fights if we all did those things? Win the inner battle of the soul. And then lastly, we win the outer battle of relating to others. Verse 11 says, don't slander or speak evil against a brother. J.B. Phillips calls this, never pull each other to pieces. Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary calls slander a false tale or report maliciously uttered, tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens. In other words, I'll tell a lie about someone in order for my friends to not look at them with as much esteem Or I may even tell something that's true, but my goal is to make sure that he's put down, he gets less gummy bears, and I get more. You see, that's the idea here. Do not do that to your brother. Here's the reason. Your brother is the same as the law of God. Both of them are made by God himself. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law, judges the law. Your brother is the same as the law of God. To speak against your brother is to speak against the law of God. If you slander your brother or your sister, right? I mean, it's not gender specific. If you slander, that's like judging God's law and speaking evil against it. You're not then doing the law, which says what? Love your neighbor as yourself anymore. Instead, you're judging the law. You're saying, that law doesn't apply to me right now because I'm right and they're wrong. And if you are judging the law, that is tantamount to judging the lawgiver, isn't it? But there's only one lawgiver and judge, and it's not me, and it's not you, is it? There's only one, God in heaven, the one who is able to save, and soberly we hear James add, oh, dear brothers and sisters, hear this, who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's talk about what this means, what it means to judge your neighbor. It means, who are you to decide to destroy your brother? Who are you to make that decision? Here's what it doesn't mean. A lot of people take this verse and beat it over the heads. In other words, they want to run against God. They want to rebel against him. And they go, you can't tell me anything about what I'm doing because you're not supposed to judge. That's not what this verse means. Okay. Otherwise, James wouldn't have said back in verse 4, you adulteresses. He's making a judgment, isn't he? About these people. Why? Because he's thinking about two things. First of all, what does the Bible say? And what is the goal? And the way in which we are able to go to our brothers and sisters and share their reveal their sin to them is when we really have a clear understanding of what the Bible says and that our goal is to help them see in order to save them. Now, as we come to a conclusion here, I have to say these are sobering words, aren't they? They require from us a lot of deep thinking, which we don't get a lot of time of around here in the 21st century America, is it? Isn't it true? I want you to focus on verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. I want you to look at that verse, and as we conclude the message this morning, I want you to take out in the bulletin the table talk question number 6. Just take it out right now. That question is, how will this teaching from James 4, 1 to 12 help you in a conflicted relationship? What is God's Spirit prompting you to do? If there's any conflicted relationships that you have, what is it out of this text that we have listened to and heard from today, what is God wanting you to do? What is the Spirit prompting you in you? It may mean that there's a person you need to go to be reconciled. It may mean that you can see that in your own spirit are some of these compromises with worldliness that you need to reject. There's a wide variety of things here, right? There's a lot of stuff we've covered. But can we take just a minute to ask the Holy Spirit of God to open our hearts and reveal to us what he wants us to do as a result of this text today. Let's just take 1 minute to do that. Heavenly Father, there are some here who claim to be believers in Jesus. And if our community is anything like the community James wrote to, they really don't know Christ because of the way they treat their brothers and sisters, the conflicts they have, the pursuit of their own pleasures, the desire for what the world can give. Lord, would you reveal by the power of your Holy Spirit to that person that you give grace, and that if they will but turn to you in repentance, you will abundantly forgive, and you will give them new life in Christ. You will give them eternal life. Lord, help that person to say that to you today. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Change my priorities. I trust your Son. I said it before, but today I see it now in a different way. I trust your Son and his work at the cross to forgive me of my sin. Lord, there are others of us who are believers, but we've made compromises. Lord, I pray that you would help us to forsake those and to run after you with a white hot passion. And then, Lord, where there are conflicts and quarrels and fights, help us to look first at ourselves and to do the work with you that we need to make things right with you, but, and then so we can make things right with our brother or sister. And I pray that you would bring, where there are conflicts, you would bring an amazing revival and healing in people's relationships, whether it's husbands and wives, parents and children, extended families, between church members, between brothers and sisters here in this body and those that are in some other church. Lord, we'd ask that for the sake of your glory and your kingdom, we would not seek our own kingdom, but yours. And that a watching world would marvel at the healing that takes place. Lord, we do humble ourselves before you. We submit to you. In Jesus' precious name we do so. Amen.